following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Well, as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, one of the things that has stuck out to me about the Lord Jesus in his dealings with lost and unsaved people is his amazing patience. Have you noticed how he keeps pursuing them with truth over and over, and how he does this in such a variety of ways, sometimes by direct and detailed teaching, sometimes he uses striking metaphors and illustrations, sometimes he takes advantage of particular circumstances or current events as a springboard for his teaching, and sometimes he uses parables like the one that we have here. And we've seen his patience in his dealings with the multitudes at large, including tax collectors and notorious sinners. We've seen his patience with his own disciples. But what is most remarkable to me is how patient he was, even with the Pharisees and with self-righteous religious folks who thought they were okay, the very ones who often tended to hate Jesus the most. He didn't give up on them easily, but he kept addressing them again and again and again, sometimes from this angle, sometimes from another, seeking to expose their pride, their self-deception, seeking to undermine their trust in their own righteousness, uncompromising, pointed, and yet in love, with view to their salvation. And he keeps teaching and applying the gospel to all of these different categories of men in ways that are most appropriate and most fitting to their particular situations, to each one, though the message is always essentially the same. And we see that again in our passage today. Now, I find this both challenging and encouraging as a pastor. Sometimes you're almost tempted to stop preaching those sermons that are directed to the lost in the congregation, as the Gospel of Luke has given us many occasions to do. You feel that you must sound like a broken record or old hat, or your voice has become when you hear the background noise of the ceiling fan in your bedroom at night. You're so used to hearing it, you don't even notice it any longer. You've preached this message and another message. You've come at it from this angle and from that angle, and yet there are still some who sit in the congregation week after week, sometimes month after month, sometimes year after year, and they remain the same. They're still unconverted. What's the point in making another attempt? But we must be patient, like the Lord Jesus, and keep trying while there's still time. And I remind you that the parable that we've come to this morning was given in the context of a Sabbath dinner invitation that our Lord had received from a high-ranking Pharisee. We considered that last week, and verse 1 of this chapter begins with these words: "Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath." Now, at first, we might think that this was a great courtesy for this man to invite Jesus to eat with him and with his well-to-do friends, but we are immediately clued into the fact that the invitation had ulterior motives. We're told that he went into the Pharisee's house for this dinner gathering and that they watched him closely. It was a setup job. Their real motive was to watch for an opportunity to accuse him of something. Indeed, the host had invited to the dinner party, remember, a man who was suffering from dropsy, and he had plopped this poor guy down at the table in a conspicuous spot right in front of Jesus. In their self-righteous minds, with their warped legalistic rules concerning the Sabbath, if Jesus heals this man, they've got him. They have something to accuse him of. But Jesus is no dummy. He knew what was going on here, and taking the bull by the horns, as it were, he asked them a question: is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And then he immediately answers his own question as he takes this man and he heals them and sends him on his way. And then he rebukes them for their false legalistic distortions of Sabbath observance. So this dinner party is beginning to get a little tense. And he doesn't stop there, remember. Beginning in verse 7, having noticed the way the guests were vying for the best seats, When they gathered for the dinner, he took the occasion to tell a parable by which he exposed their selfish ambition and underscored the necessity of true humility. And then also noticing how the host had only invited the wealthy and the well-to-do and the connected to the dinner, he exhorted him, when making a banquet, to invite those who are truly in need and are not able to pay him back, thus underscoring the principle that service secretly motivated by self-seeking is not of the kind that is pleasing to God. Well, as you can imagine, things were really getting tense. Now, Jesus has confronted the false legalistic piety of the Pharisees at this dinner party. He has just exposed the selfish ambition and pride of the guests and the self-seeking nature of the pretended kindness of the host. So try to picture the scene. Some perhaps at this point are choking on their food. Others are sitting there in stunned silence. And probably some are thinking, well, I should have listened to my wife and stayed home for dinner today. This is what we might call one of those awkward dinner party moments. Remember the articles I mentioned last week about how to avoid those. Several things were suggested. Don't talk with your mouth full. Don't blow your nose at the table. Don't hover over your plate and shove the food into your mouth. But then another common advice is stay away from sensitive subjects. Jesus never read that part. But it's not that he's just being cranky or rude. Our Lord is on a mission. And that mission has to do with the eternal salvation of the souls of men. So the tension in the room now is, as we sometimes say, it's so thick that you could cut it with a knife. And then suddenly someone decides to break the ice by changing the subject. This guy decides to try to salvage this dinner party by making a spiritual-sounding comment that everyone, or so he thought, could agree with. Something we can all say amen to and move on to more congenial topics. Verse 15, now when one of those sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, that sounded real spiritual. Who could have a problem with that? Indeed, what he said was actually true. The blessings of salvation and of the kingdom are often pictured in the Old Testament in the language of a great banquet. For example, Isaiah 25, 6 and following, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And certainly, as this man has declared in his exclamation, all those are greatly blessed who have a part in that messianic salvation kingdom, both in its present form and in the world to come. But then, of course, the man saying this presumed that such blessing belonged to him, and he assumed that Jesus would respond to these pious-sounding sentiments with approval. But that's not exactly what happened. By the way, here's something else you may have noticed in our study of the Gospel of Luke. The Lord Jesus was not too quick to accept every outward appearance or good expressions as evidence of true faith and of a renewed heart. He was concerned about the danger of superficial religion that consisted more in words than in heart reality. He doesn't take anything for granted just because someone says something that sounds good. For example, you remember that guy back in chapter 9 who of his own initiative, mind you, of his own initiative, he came up to Jesus and said, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Wow, what a fine young man. Sign him up for RBS. Certainly, this is just the kind of guy Jesus was looking for. Surely, he would give this man a great welcome and reception. That's what we might think. I mean, what else can you expect? Did you hear what this young man said? Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. But how did Jesus respond? He said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, Jesus said, in effect, do you really understand what you're saying? Do you really mean this? Have you really thought this through? Do you know what this means to follow me? Well, we see something similar here. This man at the dinner table, he tries to relieve this awkward moment with his pious statement. Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And perhaps he thought that Jesus would turn to him, maybe even with tears welling up in his eyes, and say, yes, my brother, yes, friend, what you've said is so true. And certainly with such pious expressions and feelings, you yourself are one of those who enjoys or will enjoy this great blessing of which you speak. But that's not what Jesus does. Instead, we read verse 16, then he said to him. And we have this very searching parable, sometimes called the parable of the great supper. And it's addressed first and foremost to this man or to a certain kind of person. The kind of religious person represented by this man with his comment. Those who may say the right things and sound really good and may even have a kind of outward and superficial belief in certain facts of the gospel and speak glowingly about them, but then in the end, when it comes down to it, they've never been born again, they never actually enter in and embrace the gospel by repenting faith in Jesus Christ. And this parable and its principles, as we'll see, also has a lot to say about a number of other important things that I hope we'll see. So some of our Lord's parables can at first be a bit difficult to understand and take a little bit of time to work them out and properly interpret them, but this one is pretty clear and simple. And as we begin to look at it, what I want to do is first just to briefly open up the content of the parable and its immediate relevance to its first hearers, those to whom Jesus was speaking, including this man who had given this exclamation. And then we'll focus on its abiding relevance for us today and some of the lessons that are here for us. So first of all, the content of the parable itself and its immediate relevance to its first hearers. First thing I want us to notice is we have a great banquet that is prepared and ready. Jesus said, a certain man gave a supper and invited many and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. All things are now ready. The banquet is prepared and ready. There's nothing left to do but to come and to dig in. Now, clearly, this wealthy man who has provided and prepared the banquet represents God. And the feast itself represents the blessings of salvation and salvation life in the kingdom. But then notice the emphasis of the invitation to this banquet. Come, for all things are now ready. Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, has come. And as he was telling this parable, he's about to finish the work of redemption. At which point, all that is necessary to be done to provide this salvation feast will have been accomplished. And indeed, as I stand here today, it has been accomplished. The preparations have already been made, and salvation is freely provided. But then notice, secondly, we have a description of those who are invited to the banquet. And they're described in three stages, or three types. First, we have those who were first invited. A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And then the text says, and he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. Now, to really feel the full weight of this part of the parable, we need to understand something about the cultural context and the customs of that time. Apparently, it was the custom when a wealthy man hosted a banquet that he would issue two invitations. The first invitation is the one mentioned in verse 16. A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And this first invitation was something like we do today. Maybe you're having a wedding reception and you send out an RSVP request. And then to accept that invitation is to make a firm commitment to be there. And this was important, so the host could know how many people were coming and how many to prepare for. He could start killing as many animals as are needed. He could make certain there was enough wine on hand for everyone and so on for however many guests are going to be there. But now in verse 17, we have what we might call the second invitation. The day of the banquet has come now. Everything is now prepared. So this man sends out his servants to those who were invited, those who received the first invitation, and who said that they would be there. He sends him to tell them to come, for all things are now ready. But what happened? Well, those who were first invited and who had said that they would come, they all began to make excuses, and none of them actually came. Now, I'll say something more about their excuses later, but every one of their excuses was a lame excuse. Oh, I bought a piece of land, and I must go see it. Well, no reason you can't do that another day. Well, I bought 5 oxen, and I'm going to test them. Now, you mean you bought them without already testing them? Now, everyone hearing this parable would know that no one in those days would ever do such a thing. And even if he did, why not test them tomorrow instead of the day of the feast? You said you were going to come. You responded to the initial invitation with your promise that you were going to be there. And still another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Why does the fact that you married a wife mean that you can't come to the feast? These were all lame excuses. The fact is, they really did not want to come. They said what they did. They promised to. They said they wanted to come. They promised to come. They professed that they would be there at the banquet. But the reality is, these other things were more important to them. None of them had actually ignored the original invitation or ridiculed it in some way. But when it came right down to it, they never complied with it. They just made excuses. Thanks for the invite. Very nice of you. Yes, I'll come. I'll be there. You can count on me being there. Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God, as it were. But the fact is, though they could say nice things about the host and promise to be there, and perhaps even convince themselves that they would come when the feast was ready, they really had no taste for it. They had no heart for it. They didn't come because they really did not want to come. They had no real appreciation for the one who went to all of that work and expense to prepare the banquet or for the banquet itself. Other things were more important to them. And how insulting this was for the man who prepared the feast. And we're intended to see this. Now, those who were living in the culture of that time, they would immediately recognize this is tremendously insulting. No one would ever do such an insulting thing. They would have to be a real rogue to do such a thing. It's not just that they didn't come, but they had promised that they would. They had pretended to accept the initial invitation and to be thankful for it. But then once the banquet was actually prepared and ready, they didn't come. And they had all of their lame excuses that anyone hearing those excuses would know were just excuses. Now, it's very clear that those who received the first invitation in the parable are intended to represent the Jewish religious establishment. That is, Jews, like those sitting there at the table with Jesus when he told this parable. People like this guy who spouted off his pious-sounding words, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Is that right? You really think so? I guess you plan to be there then. And yet here is Christ. The Christ has come. Indeed, he's sitting right there in front of these Pharisees at the dinner table. The salvation feast promised in the Old Testament scriptures that these men so loudly profess to believe in and to be looking for is now to be accomplished and ready. The time has come. The Savior is here. But in spite of their pious pretenses, the vast majority of the religious elite in Israel refused to believe in him. Like most of the men at the table with Jesus in the Pharisee's house, they rejected the promised Savior when he came. Now back to the parable. So what does this man who's provided the feast, what does this man do now? Well, after those who were first invited make their excuses, verse 21, his servant came and reported these things to him, and he was angry. And he said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant, of course, represents our Lord's apostles and those who are ministers of the gospel. The poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind in the streets and lanes of the city represent the outcast and the neglected classes of Israel. The weak, the poor, the handicapped, the tax collectors, and notorious sinners, many of whom did believe and did embrace Christ when he came, while the Pharisees and the religious elite rejected him. But then the servant comes back. Verse 22, and he says, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. And so, verse 23, the master sends his servants outside of the city altogether, into the highways and the hedges, the country roads, the trails and lanes that spread out beyond. And he tells him to compel them to come in, to plead with them, to urge them to come, that his house may be full, symbolizing taking the gospel to the Gentiles and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And those servants who are to go out and compel sinners to come into the feast, to respond to the free invitation of the gospel by faith and repentance, are ministers of the gospel and missionaries sent out into the world to preach the good news, and also God's people in general in our witness to the lost around us. And then the parable ends with a solemn warning, a warning directed to those at the table, those among the first invited, including the man who had spoken the words that led to this parable. Jesus says, for I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my supper. He's talking about those, the Jews, who were first invited but refused to come. Sobering words, reminding us that those who persistently reject or neglect the gospel invitation and refuse to come to the feast will be excluded from its blessing, and they will be lost and damned in the end, regardless of what they might profess or say or claim or pretend to be. And so there you have the content of the parable and its immediate relevance to its first hearers. But of course, these things were not just spoken for them. They're spoken for us. They're spoken for every generation and every person who has had the great privilege of hearing the gospel. This invitation to the feast of salvation in Christ is sent out to every one of us here today. So in the time remaining, I want us to consider some of the abiding truths and lessons that are here for us. What are we to take from this? Well, first of all, we're reminded in this parable that salvation is like a great feast, a great banquet. I read from the Old Testament earlier and how it was described in that kind of language. It's a feast. It's already fully prepared and ready. Now let's consider how that is. Well, first of all, the preparation of this feast was accomplished by the saving work of Jesus Christ. In order for this feast to be available for men, God's law, which every one of us has broken, had to be satisfied. And the debt that we owe to the justice of God had to be paid. Also, the perfect obedience to God that we have all failed to give and is necessary to entitle us to eternal life had to be rendered. And no man could do this for man in his stead as his appointed substitute and representative, but one who is himself a man. And yet no mere man, however great, could pay a price of such infinite worth as to atone against sins against an infinite God, or offer an obedience of such value as to justify sinners in God's sight. This person must not only be man, but God. both God and man. And to accomplish this, therefore, it was determined in the eternal counsels of the Trinity that God the Son would be born into this world, that he would humble himself and become a man, and taking human nature into union with his eternal deity. And as such, he would live and walk among us in perfect obedience to the Father and to his law, in that he would be rejected and despised by sinful men and would be crucified on the cross, suffering in our stead the punishment of sin that we deserve, bearing our sins, paying the debt that we owe to the justice of God, and that he would rise again victorious over sin and death and enter into glory, having obtained eternal salvation for all who put their trust in him. So it's on the ground of the perfect and all-sufficient work of Christ, our substitute and Savior, that the invitation goes forth, come, for all things are now ready. Christ has finished the work. The feast of salvation is now prepared. There is nothing that remains to be done but to come by faith and partake of this great salvation feast God has provided in Jesus Christ. Secondly, this prepared salvation is described as a feast because of the wonderful and satisfying blessings that it provides. The forgiveness of all your sins, doesn't matter what they are, how many they are, full and free forgiveness of all of your sins. Justification, that means a right standing with God as though you had never sinned and had perfectly fulfilled every demand of his law. Deliverance from eternal hell and from the fear of death. Peace with God. Adoption into his family. Knowing him as your reconciled Father, whose love and care you will never be separated from. Peace of conscience, the comforts of the Holy Spirit and his renewing work in your heart, enabling you to walk in newness of life with new desires and new affections and a new ability by his grace to walk in the ways of his commandments. Freedom of access in prayer to the throne of grace. The promise that ultimately all things, even the trials and afflictions of this life, God will work them together for your good, and the certain and secure hope of eternal life in glory. Quoting from J.C. Ryle, the gospel contains a full supply of everything that sinners need in order to be saved. We are naturally starving, empty, helpless, and ready to perish. Forgiveness of all sin and peace with God, justification of the person and sanctification of the heart, grace by the way and glory in the end are the gracious provision which God has prepared for the wants of our souls. There is nothing that sin-laden hearts can wish or weary consciences require which is not spread before men in rich abundance in Jesus Christ. Christ, in a word, is the sum and substance of the great supper. I am the bread of life, he declares. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. John 6:35. These, my dear friends, are the true riches. This is the hymn, as the hymn we often sing, these are the solid joys and lasting pleasures that only Zion's children know. This is the only feast that will ever satisfy the soul. Why are so many who are rich in this world's goods also so terribly miserable and unhappy? Because silver and gold and houses and lands can never satisfy the true and deepest needs of the soul. Even the best and the closest and the most cherished relationships can never bring a sense of lasting fulfillment. Other people, your friends, your husband, your wife, your boyfriend, your girlfriend are not able to be your savior and to give you peace within. Why do people wear themselves out in a constant round of entertainment and recreation or seeking more stuff or more friends or a better spouse or more pleasure, pursuing some career ambition, and then even if they attain it, they still feel empty on the inside? It's because, in the words of Augustine, God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. Our souls are starved and famished and lost, but God has provided for us in Christ a feast, a salvation feast that alone can satisfy the soul. And then thirdly, this salvation God has provided in Jesus Christ is like a feast also, because it's enjoyed in fellowship with others. When you have a feast, it's not just for one person, it's for people, right? He invited many people to come into his feast, and this is enjoyed in fellowship with others. It brings us into the fellowship of God's people, his church. We who had no hope and were without God in the world, we who were strangers to Christ and to his people, we who were far off are brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ, near to God and to one another, as we are united to his body, the church, and we have real and spiritual fellowship with the saints. Having passed from death unto life, we love the brethren. We have a seat at the Lord's Supper, and one day we will sit together with all the saints who have gone before us at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we will be with Christ forever. We will see him face to face, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, as we were reading in the scripture reading this morning. There shall be no more pain and no more curse, but we will dwell together as God's people in a world of perfect love, serving and reigning together with Christ in the new heavens and upon a new earth. And so we are reminded in this parable that salvation is like a great feast that is already prepared and ready. Secondly, we're reminded that God freely and sincerely invites all who hear the gospel to come and to enjoy this feast. The first men who were invited never came, but that doesn't change the fact that they were sincerely invited to come. There was nothing keeping them from partaking of this feast but their own unwillingness. The feast was spread. Everything was prepared. There was nothing else that needed to be done. The invitation had gone out, and it had gone out to each one of them. It was a genuine, sincere, free invitation. There was no registration fee. There was no cost of admittance. All they must do is come, for all things are now ready. But they refused to do so. But even then, the invitation continued to go out and to expand far and wide. Go out, my servants, into the streets and the lanes, and bring in the poor and the lame and the blind. But still there is room. Go into all the world and proclaim the good news to all people. Go out into the highways and the hedges of this world, and not only invite them to come, but compel them to come. That is, urge them, plead with them to come to the feast. For all things are now ready. My dear friends, what a beautiful picture of the free offer of the gospel. As Paul described his own preaching to the Gentiles in 2 Corinthians 2:20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, we beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And my friend, this gospel invitation goes out to you today, straight from the heart of God. Come, come to Jesus Christ. Lay down your arms against him and come to this salvation feast. Come and entrust your life and your soul to Jesus Christ, who died for sinners, and he will save you. And all these things will be yours. You don't need to prepare yourself first. You don't need to bring anything of your own. Everything that you need for the salvation of your soul, for time and eternity, has already been accomplished. It's already been provided in Jesus Christ. And the message of the gospel is, come and you will not be cast out. Isaiah 55:1-2, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Come, you sinners, and wash away your sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. Come in all of your filth and all of your wickedness and all of your sin and your nakedness to be clothed by his perfect righteousness reckoned to your account. Come and be united to him by faith, renewed and sanctified by his Spirit, preserved by his power until he brings you safely all the way to glory. You need no righteousness of your own. Everything that you need is in him. It's already provided. It's already prepared. God in his love and grace has provided for you a Savior. Come, for all things are now ready. Many have come. Many have been saved before you. But I love this phrase in the parable. Still there is room. Still there is room. The judgment has not come yet. There is still time. The door is not yet shut. And Christ stands ready to receive you and to save you. But thirdly, we are reminded by this parable that sadly, many who hear this gospel and are sincerely invited by God to come to Christ for this free and prepared salvation, many of them refuse to do so. Even many who say they will come, or who speak well of Christ and may say that they hope to come, or plan to come, or even claim to be willing to come, sadly, many of them never do. And they never do because regardless of what they might say, the reality is they don't want to. And so they make excuses. Let's think again about these men who were invited to the feast. Those who said they would come but never did. Let's think about the excuses that they offered. Every one of them was a lame excuse. One guy bought a piece of land and he wanted to go check it out. Another had bought 5 oxen and he wanted to test them. Another guy had recently married and he made that his excuse. These are just excuses masking the fact that in their hearts they had no real desire to come. They didn't come because deep inside they didn't want to come. This great feast didn't mean anything to them. It wasn't desirable. It wasn't attractive to them at all. At least it was not as desirable and as attractive as the possessions and ambitions and relationships or whatever else in this world, its sins, its pleasures, or whatever it might be. They saw nothing in the banquet that they desired more than these. And so they never came. My dear friend, nothing in this world is so important that it's a sufficient excuse for not coming to Christ. Now, don't focus on the illustration so much that you miss the principle. It doesn't matter what it is. You remember that guy, another one of those guys back in Luke chapter 9, verse 61. He came up to Jesus and he said, "Lord, I will follow you. But let me first go and bid them farewell who are in my house." Well, he was just making an excuse. And Jesus knew it. And so Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now that man didn't say, "No, I refuse to follow you, Jesus." And did he? Instead, he tried to give the impression that he really wanted to. Perhaps he'd even convinced himself that he wanted to. But just not now. There's something else I must do first. Thomas Manton, commenting on this, makes the observation, "There are two sorts of men. Some understand not their Lord's will. Others have no mind to do it." He means they know the gospel and they hear and they understand the call of Christ, but they don't comply. Instead, they delay and they come up with excuses to justify themselves in not doing so. "Not yet. Later I will." Or, "Let me pray about it. Let me think about it." When the reality is they have no mind to it. Or we would say they have no heart to it. And they're deceiving themselves and they're making themselves feel better by professing good intentions never acted upon. Oh, I certainly would, yes. I'm not rejecting Christ altogether. I plan to be at the feast. But not now. First, I must do this, or first, I must do that. Another quote from Manton. Excuses are the fruit of the quarrel between conviction and corruption. The quarrel between conviction and corruption. You understand what he's saying? Conviction says, yes, I should let go of everything else and run to Jesus Christ, cast myself upon him with no reservations or conditions as my only hope and as my Lord and Savior. I should run to the feast, who is Jesus Christ. But corruption doesn't want to. But in order to soothe the conscience, instead of an outright rejection, corruption makes excuses. Or corruption pretends to want to come, maybe even convinces itself that it wants to come, but never comes. Because really, deep inside, you really don't want to. It can be a very convicting thing to finally come to the realization that the reason I'm not a Christian is because I don't want to be a Christian. The reason I've never come to Christ is because I don't want to come to Christ. The reason I've never repented of my sin is because I don't want to repent of my sin. Instead, we can come up with all kinds of excuses. I really want to. You know, I pray about it. I think about it. It's really God's fault. No, it's not God's fault. The invitation is free. Everything's prepared. There's nothing keeping you from Christ but your own unwillingness to come. Well, my friend, listen to me. The feast is ready for you. Salvation is there for you. God urges and invites you to come, but he also commands you. And if you keep putting it off, soon it's going to be too late. And that leads me to the fourth and final lesson from this parable this morning, and it's this. This free invitation of the gospel demands our immediate compliance. The invitation to come to Christ and to believe upon him for salvation, it comes as a command as well. God invites us, yes. He even condescends to compel us, to plead with us, to beseech us, to beg us to come. But he also commands us. And so listen, whatever excuses you may have, anything short of immediate compliance is rebellion and disobedience. Have you realized that, my friend? The free offer of the gospel is not only a free offer and a universal offer and a personal offer and a sincere offer, it is also a commanding offer. It calls for a response, and it calls for an immediate response. God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. He commands it. Don't wait. He doesn't say, wait. He doesn't say, go home and think about it. Don't pray about it. Repent and believe the gospel now, today. Let go of whatever it is that's keeping you back and come to Jesus Christ now in self-despairing faith. When the Philippian jailer came to Paul and asked him, what must I do to be saved? What did Paul say? Oh, well, you can do nothing. You just wait. Maybe God will zap you one day and you'll be saved. No, that's not what he said. What must I do to be saved? Well, sorry, you can't do anything. Just wait upon God and use the means. Or go home and think about it. Or I know you have a lot going on in your life right now. I know you're busy with your land and your oxen and your new wife or whatever it is. I'm just glad you're at least attending church. You're getting close. Maybe you get converted next week. Sometimes I'll hear people talk about someone's getting close. There's no such thing as getting close. You're either in or you're not in, right? You're either in or you're not. No, what did Paul say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. There's nothing else required, no prior qualifications, nothing that you must do to make yourself fit, nothing that you must do first, and there are no excuses for putting it off. 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And every time you hear the gospel, every time you hear the gospel in this place, and this is what is so frightening to me as a pastor, every single time you hear it, you either walk away having complied with that gospel command and invitation, or you walk away like those in this parable who made excuses, disobeying it. And there's no middle ground. But really, this is a wonderful command. God knows our reluctance of our sinful hearts. I command you. I invite you. I plead with you, but I don't really know if I have a warrant to come. Does it really apply to me? I don't want to presume. Okay? I command you. I command you to come. I command you to come to the feast. I command you to believe upon my Son and to be saved from all of your sins, their guilt, their power over you, their punishment, to be reconciled to me. I command you to come. What a wonderful command. And praise God, it's always permissible to do what God commands. Always permissible. It's always permissible to do what God commands immediately. You can never obey a command of God too soon. You should never fear that God will be angry at you for doing too soon what he commands you to do. Oh, no, you're not ready yet. You believe the gospel too soon. You believe my promises of mercy in Christ for sinners too soon. You're not prepared yet. You cast yourself upon Christ for mercy too soon. No. But you must also understand that anything short of full compliance with the gospel invitation is disobedience to God. The gospel is never presented to us merely for our consideration, our entertainment, or our information. It is presented with the call and the command to immediate compliance. So come, my friend, come now to Jesus Christ. How do I come? Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come. I let go of everything that would keep me from you. Lord, I can't save myself, but you can save me. And I come without conditions, without reservations, and I throw myself upon you, Lord Jesus Christ, trusting that you will save me, even as you've promised in your holy word. Come to Jesus Christ and be saved by him before it's too late. May you not be found among those that our Lord addresses at the end of the parable, who, though they were sincerely invited, they shall never taste my supper. May that not be true of you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your word. The gospel has gone out again this morning. Oh, Holy Spirit of God, we pray that you would make it effectual. We pray, Lord, for those who are, as it were, convincing themselves that they want to come or desire to come or one day they will come. Lord, help them to see that all of that is offensive to you, that these are just excuses. We pray, Father, that even this day they will come and put their trust in Christ. Father, help us to be your servants, to go out into the highways and the hedges, to compel sinners to come to this grand and glorious gospel feast that you have provided for them in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, that we'll not be restrained in the invitations of the gospel, but that we will proclaim it, that we will speak it to all that we come in contact with as we have occasion to do so. Lord, thank you this morning for this great gospel feast for the soul that we have in Christ Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.